appreciate the prayer and appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. Good to see you all there. We enjoyed, as I said, very much our meeting in Florida. Inspiring. The singing was so good. The spirit was so good. And we truly were lifted up in the spirit. But I'm not wanting to move to Florida. I am happy to be here this morning. This is my home, and it's good to be home. We like to be in that kind of meetings here and wherever they are being held. But it's good to see all of you this morning. I'll first call to your attention some expressions about John the Baptist and what Jesus said to him, some doubts and questions and fears that he had and that he had expressed. This is in the 7th chapter of Luke, starting with about verse 19. I'll just talk to you out of my heart this morning, however way the Spirit may lead. One thing I want to be mindful of is that I want to be simple so that everybody can understand the words that I say, and I want to be as close to sound doctrine as is possible to get without getting off into deep things and new philosophies and that sort of thing. You can pretty well mark it down that if someone gets real excited over some doctrine which has not been predominant in the church down through the ages, that person needs to back up and take a close look. I'm thankful that the Bible said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Down through the ages, God has revealed His truth to His servants, and they've been faithful to declare His word. We'll read now from the 7th chapter of Luke, starting with verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Now, this is something that should not normally be astonishing to us, that a person would desire greater evidence of Christ and of His dealings with us. But it's a little astonishing to come from John, who had had such wonderful experience with the Lord before. He said, I didn't know, to use my own words. This is recorded in the book of John, I believe in the first chapter of John. He said, I didn't know that He was the Christ, except that the voice which spoke to me said that you'll see the Spirit descending in the bodily shape of a dove, and you'll hear the voice from heaven, and so forth. Well, He did that. He did that before He spoke these words, while He was on Jordan, or in Jordan, baptizing. The Lord came to Him to be baptized. And He didn't want to baptize Him at first because He didn't feel worthy. But Jesus said, Suffer it to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Let me say a little bit about that to remind us of the deep doctrine of that statement connected with it. Are we saved by baptism? And in order to further answer that question, I ask, are we saved by works of righteousness? Is baptism a work of righteousness? Now, John the Baptist and Jesus in this conversation made it clear that baptism was a work of righteousness. Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Yes, baptism is a work of righteousness. Are we saved by works of righteousness on our part? No. Paul said in Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord." We are not saved by works of righteousness which we perform. We do works of righteousness because we are saved and not in order to get saved. Our nature has been changed that makes us want to do works of righteousness. And we do it as a second nature, not in order to get saved, but because we are saved. And that makes a great difference. Yes, John baptized Jesus, and when He came up out of the water, I'm glad God has given me faith. I almost started to say, I wish I could have been there. But I don't know that it would have been any better had I been there. Because I fully believe in my heart today that it happened just exactly like the Scripture declares it. When it said when He came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily shape of a dove and lit upon Him, and the voice spoke out of heaven. God Almighty was pleased with that act. He's also pleased when His children perform acts of obedience, which He's declared in His Word. God spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He made that same statement on the Mount of Transfiguration, except He added two or three more words. He said, "Hear ye Him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Isn't it wonderful that that poor, lowly man that was hated and spit upon and ridiculed and vilely persecuted all the way through his earthly ministry, God the Father, the great Creator of all that is, was looking upon the scene and saying, "I'm glad he's my son." Our Father was pleased with His Son and what He was and in what He did. And John saw that and heard that. But now he's down and out. We can't always be on the mountaintop. We have to go through sad times. We have to go through depressing times. And all of us at one time or another we'll find ourselves questioning the wonderful experiences we've had with God in the past and say, "Have I been deceived in the whole matter?" And John the Baptist went through that. And so he called his disciples and said, "Go ask him, art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" When the men were come unto him, they said, "John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Yes, he's able to give sight to the blind physically and spiritually. "I once was lost," says that good old song, "Amazing Grace." "I once was lost, but now am found," "was blind, but now I see." Then Jesus answering said unto them, how do you suppose Jesus should have answered? We humans think we've got things going our way pretty much sometimes, you know, and speak with great boldness on many topics. We think we know how questions like this should be answered. And without heavenly wisdom, we would say, well, John should have been greatly rebuked for his lack of faith. There are those who would say that John showed signs that he may not have truly been a child of God. Because they tell us today from the modern pulpits that if you don't believe, that is, if you don't know you're saved, all the time you're not saved. Well, let's see how Jesus answered it. His answer is better than any that any man could give. He said, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Now those things are wonderful. God still performs miracles. A number of you that are in our congregation today have experienced miracles from God. I have myself. Not so much a physical healing, because I'm a living miracle that I have not had that much long with me to be healed. But many miracles have been performed in my life. Saving grace is one of them. Saving grace. The love of God. That I should love God today. That I should love His ways more than the ways of the devil is a miracle which many have never experienced, and I thank God for it. Yes, He's able to perform many miracles. I've witnessed it. Over and over again, I have witnessed it. I could stop long enough to tell you some of them and enjoy telling you of them. I've seen them performed in some of you. It's great when we can have our physical bodies healed. But I come to the last expression with greatest delight, which says, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor have the gospel preached to them. There's nothing that thrills my heart any more than that this morning. I know, as has been expressed already, that we are marked for the grave. Our days are numbered. There's no use to set our hopes so high and think that we're going to escape dying. I know when we're young, it don't enter into our minds so much, because we say, we've got many years. Maybe I'll live to be 90 years old, and look at all these years. Well, if you live to be 100, you haven't gained a great deal in this wicked world. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The poor. And that means poor spiritually. Those who feel themselves to be poor in spirit. Those who have no righteousness of their own to bring. Now, there are many poor. We've got poor all around us. Many times we have people knocking on our doors, as we experienced 3 or 4 Sundays ago, of people coming and wanting a handout. And we have to do the best we can in those circumstances to do what we can. It's a problem that I don't know how to handle. We just have to take each situation and deal with it the very best we know how to. But many of them who are poor in this world's goods have no greater appreciation for the gospel than many who are rich in this world's goods have. I know some rich people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love to hear His word preached. And I know many poor who don't give a flip about it. It's not that situation which exists in nature that he's talking about here, but that situation which one feels in his own heart and knows in his own mind that he has no righteousness to plead. No righteousness to plead. I love the old Baptist doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. That is that we are born in this world with a nature opposed to God. Opposed to God. We would never choose God if it were left up to the natural choice of man. We would never choose God. If we don't feel poor in spirit, maybe we need to take a second look at ourselves. As I said recently in trying to preach, I'm not guilty of some things that I've been accused of in my time. Not guilty. But I can't go far with that. Because I have been guilty of many, many things. And as I stand before God today, were it not for saving grace, were it not for mercy, I would have no hope whatever in the world. I want to get down to brass tacks a little bit and see if you all are like I am. I'm trying to examine our soul situation and examine our sinfulness before God, which we need to. The Bible, we're instructed in the Bible to show Jerusalem her abominations, show the house of Israel their sins and so forth. And I certainly have many myself to look at. And among them, there are times when it comes time to go to the house of the Lord, where He shows His smiling face, that I'm not just really chomping at the bits to go, you know, go through duty, sometimes not remembering all the many tremendous benefits and blessings that I've received there in the past. Many times I go to the house of the Lord and enter into the songs of Zion. Singing can be an uplifting, soul-cheering part of our service. But sometimes we go, and I'll hear somebody select a song. Maybe it's one that I don't particularly care for, and maybe it's one that we sing quite often. I think under my breath, why did they have to select that one? And I don't enter into it wholeheartedly as we sing it, truthful as it may be. But far beyond that, there are times when we come to engage in prayer before God in the solemn assembly of the saints. One of the greatest sins of my life. How could it be greater when our congregation in worship is praying to God Almighty and believe in our hearts that His ear is attentive to our prayer that is made in this place as He declared in His Word that it would be. And my old fleshly natural mind will drift off even when we're praying to God on some earthly matter, some job situation, or something pertaining to this world, and my whole attention is not on Him, in praise and adoration and in pleading with Him in mercy to be with us. And that's a great sin, and I'm guilty as a dog when I think about it. There, I know the Bible teaches that ministers should not be entangled with the affairs of this life. I have known that for more than 40 years as I've been reading the book and trying to preach His glorious gospel, that the Bible says, "He that warreth entangleth not himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please Him who has called him to be a soldier." And yet I am now as involved as any of you in the affairs of this life. I have to confess an open, knowing sin against God in the process. So I stand poor this morning, poor before Him, without any righteousness of my own to plead. If I can think of one good thing that I've ever done, there's a dozen comes in its place to say, "But look over here, you failed on this regard." So I have no works of righteousness. I am poor this morning, and the gospel means a great deal to me. The gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? It said the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, the gospel means good news. And it means more than that. The message. What is the good news? That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I'm afraid I'm like those clouds without water and the broken cistern that Jude spoke of in the New Testament. Clouds without water. We haven't had that this year, have we? But there are some times in the summer when our summers get dry. I remember growing up in Arkansas in some of those summers where the dust would get 2 or 3 inches thick. And just plain dust on top of the ground, and your feet would just about blister when you tried to walk through it. Of course, we had to walk through it barefooted, having no shoes to wear in the summertime. And oh, how we needed water. And sometimes there'd come up a cloud that looked so promising. See it rise up, we'd think, "Oh, surely we're going to get rain today." And it would thunder and lightning, and the wind would blow, and the cloud would pass over without a drop. Clouds without water. Sometimes we preachers cloud up big and thunder loud, and there's not a drop of water for the poor, hungry soul that's needing to be satisfied with it. And broken cisterns said, my people have committed two great evils. First of all, is that they have forsaken me, the living water, and have hewn out to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Hewn out cisterns. What is a cistern? Some of you newer folks, younger folks would say. Well, a well is a hole you dig in the ground where there's a natural stream that comes into it that keeps water in it, and you can go there and draw water, and it'll be replaced by the natural stream. A cistern is one that's concreted where the underground streams cannot get into it. It is only filled up with rainwater that we purposely put in it, or water from some other source. And he said, "You have hollowed out to yourselves cisterns where you put in your own water," which to me means man-made doctrines, man-made spiritualities, and broken cisterns that can hold no water. But the good news, let me say a little more about the kind that's not good. It's been a long time, and you'll not accuse me of being repetitious if I remind you this morning of this lesson that happened with David long ago. David, that man after God's own heart. Boys and girls like to hear stories of David. I was asking Michael and Brian last week what lessons in the Bible they remembered and meant something to them, and they remembered David. How that when he was watching his father's flock in the field, in the pasture, a lion and a bear came out, and he was able to slay them with his bare hands. A lot of things we could remember about David. David got to be king. And after he got to be king, his own son, Absalom, rose up in rebellion against him, trying to take over the kingdom. And David hated that situation, but he loved his son. And his people, the people, David's side and Absalom's side was having war. David was, as any good, loving parent, was greatly concerned about the outcome of it. Of course, he didn't want his son to take over in rebellion. And at the same time, he didn't want anything bad to happen to his son. So he was up on the housetop, pacing back and forth, watching for something that would bring him some news, some relief of the situation. Well, as you all know, Absalom had long hair, and he was riding his mount along and caught his hair in the limbs of a tree, and in the process was killed. And the captain, David's captain, was trying to work out ways to get the news back to David. And while he was trying to use his wisdom in who to select to send, there was this man that kept volunteering, saying, "Send me, I want to go, let me run." A lot of volunteers in God's army, when they get there, they're just like this one was. First of all, the captain wouldn't let him run. He chose someone to run that he felt could bring David the message with dignity and wisdom. And he ran. But he ran slowly because he was carrying a heavy burden. And this other one, even after the right man had been selected, this other volunteer kept saying, "Let me run." And finally, he gained permission to go. The man said, "You don't have a message?" He said, "Let me run anyway." And so he granted him the privilege of running. He ran fast and outran the true messenger. And David saw him coming. And when he got there, anxious as David was to hear something about the war, you know what he heard? The man's only message was, "There was a tumult. There was a tumult. There was a lot of confusion going on when I left. I don't know what it was all about." Well, David knew that. And this didn't help him a bit just to get that kind of news. If we're not poor in spirit, when we come to the house of the Lord, there's not going to be too much for us when we hear messages like that. The other man came, and David saw him coming, and he said he runs like one that had a message. And even though it was a sad message, he was glad to know the truth of the matter and what was going on. Now, let's get back and talk a little more about this gospel that the poor have preached to them today. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians in the first few verses. Let's look at that for a moment in passing. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Much preaching needs to be done on that, but I will not take time to do much with that right now. I want to look mainly at the third and fourth verses. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the heart of the gospel today. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We may branch out in all directions. We may use such theological terms that people have great difficulty in understanding what we're talking about. We may make it complicated for God's people, but the simple gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen, verse 4, and that he was buried. Do we really believe this morning that he was buried in a grave, in a hole hewn out in a rock, and another rock rolled up against that hole and stopped up, no air to breathe, except just that little bit that was in there already, sealed with the king's seal and made as sure as they could make it? Do you really believe that? I don't know whether that true grave is still there in Jerusalem or not. Brother and Sister Cooper might be able to tell us they were over there, and maybe some of the rest of you. I don't know whether that hole is still there or not until this day. But I want you to know this morning that I believe he really was buried in a hole that was dug out in the rock and sealed up and made as sure as men could make it, and stayed there for 3 days, dead, dead, dead. No life just kind of recessed like Hugh Schoenfeld would have us to believe in his little book, The Passover Plot. He said that drugs they gave Jesus on the cross, when they put that sponge to his mouth, that after they had dipped it in vinegar mixed with gall, had some oriental sedative in it that would make a person seem dead for about 3 days, and then it would wear off. Said Jesus had plotted all that. He didn't really die on the cross. He planned his own mock death. Well, aren't you glad we don't believe that this morning? It's a great thrill to believe just what Paul said, that he was buried and that he rose again. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. He rose again according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Let's go to the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians and look at what he said there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him, that is God, hath made Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Made Him to be sin. How could He do that? Since Christ never committed a sin, how could God make Christ to be sin for us? In transferring all the sins of His elect in the past and in the future over onto the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly the way He made Him to be sin for us. You remember that time as a child when you committed some kind of a sin that's been with you all through the years? You remember daily the sins that you commit that grieves your heart and you wouldn't have done, and you wish you could turn the clock backward and do it some other way? Remember it. When something you have done haunts you, remember this. The Bible said He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sins. If you're genuinely listening at what I'm saying, if you can, if you are truly sorry for sins this morning, not sorry you got caught, but sorry you sinned, if you have shed tears of remorse for sin, if you hear about the crucifixion of Christ and you love Him for doing that for us, and you grieve because of our sins that sent Him there, He shed those sins for you. He bore those sins for you. He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sins. Let's look at that situation a little this morning. That crucifixion experience, that very heart of the gospel, He died for us. He was crucified. He suffered for us. First, when they started out to take Him to that crucifixion site, the Bible said He bore His own cross. We learn also that another place in the Scripture it says that there was a certain man came along whose name was given, whom they compelled to bear His cross. I don't think there's a contradiction there. I think He bore His cross as long as He was able. But His physical strength being sapped from the long hours of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the pressures were so great upon Him that He called out to His Father, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from Me." And the Father heard, the Bible said, and answered, and the angels came and strengthened Him. But now this is another occasion. He bore His cross as long as He was physically able, and then this other man bore it the rest of the way. At any moment. Listen at me. I'm not saying that because you're not listening. I know you are. I'm saying it because I'm getting excited about this, and I want you to get excited about it too. Any moment you think He was trapped, you think He was doing what He did involuntarily, at any moment He said, "I could ask My Father. All I got to do is say the word. My Father who created heavens and earth and all that is, all I've got to do is just say the word," and He would send more than 12 legions of angels to deliver me from this hour. You think He's short-handed? You think God's hands are tied? Not in a world are His hands tied. No, He did it out of love for us. He walked up that hill to the place where He was to be crucified and allowed them, without screaming and jerking, to nail Him to the cross and all the things that went along with it. I love that experience because it means the difference between hell and heaven to me. The difference between eternal life and eternal death to me. I love the things he said while on the cross. Notice a couple of them. One brother down at the 4th of July meeting at Shoal Creek mentioned this, and it's so true. While he was there in great agony, he was mindful of his mother and said to John, "Behold thy mother," and to his mother, "Behold thy son." Mindful of his mother. Mindful of the people that nailed him to the cross. Mindful of Abel. Mindful of Abraham. Mindful of Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon and Ruth. And many, many more we could name from the scriptures down through the ages. And I'm glad he goes in that direction. But I'm also glad that he saw the end from the beginning and loved his children in ages past as well as in ages to come. And he saw and was mindful of you and I today when he said to his Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you feel peace in your heart today with God, peace with God, at ease with God, it's because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because he's given you a little understanding of that while you live here in the world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In ignorance they do it. In ignorance, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That great cry that he made just before he died brings out this verse, which says he hath made him to be sin for us. He asks in his prayer to his Father, and I'm sure he asked for our sakes, "Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me?" I wish I understood that better. I hope he'll explain that to me when, by his grace, I'm permitted to see him in glory. I want to know what he meant fully. But did Jesus not know it was going to be like this? I'm sure he did, but for our sakes the question is asked, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, why did he forsake him? Because he couldn't die otherwise. He couldn't die otherwise. And he had to die. God's righteous and holy law had been broken, and it had to be satisfied. It had to be satisfied with a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, one that had no blemishes, and the only person in heaven or in earth or beneath the earth that could be found to be such a sacrifice was God born in the flesh. And so it was brought about in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why hast thou forsaken me? God has given us a little understanding of that. It had to be so that he could die. Oh, but it was only for a short time, and even then it was only in the flesh. Being put to death in the flesh, the Bible said. Put to death in the flesh, but quickened of God in the Spirit by which he went in. And preach to the spirits in prison and so on. Yes, his spirit was not in the grave, because he had already said to the thief on the cross, remember the thief on the cross, a mindful again to some of the things that were said on the cross. What a gospel that can reach dying penitents. Some people don't like deathbed religion, but it's better than none at all. this is a matter of deathbed religion. It is far from a deathbed, but it was a death sight, a death scene, when something had happened. Both of those thieves were rightfully crucified, and they said so on the cross. One said to the other, "Do you not fear God? We indeed justly receive of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And when he said, well, that's funny, because at first it said they both railed on him and said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." The gospel we preach is a gospel that can reach a person on the cross or wherever they are in their dying moments. You can't kill an elect of God before the Lord gets there. You hear me? You can't kill an elect child of God before the Lord gets there. He in His immaculate and tremendous providence is so powerful that He preserves His children until they are miraculously born into the family of God. And so this thief that already was crucified, in that very crucifixion which he was experiencing, was going to take his life from him shortly. But while he was there in that dying situation, one of them turned. Now, what made him turn? The outward circumstances were the same for both. They were both in the presence of Jesus. Both had knew what it was all about. One of them turned. I really prefer to say one of them was turned. Like the minor prophet that said, "Turn me and I shall be turned." Yes. One of them was turned. And his conversation was quite different now as he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me." You love the Lord today? Is your heart's desire? Do you cry out in your heart today, "Lord, remember me"? We have number 414 in our hymn book that I can remember back as far as I can remember any hymn. I remember my little old grandmother singing it in her little treble voice that I wish I could hear today. "Oh Lord, remember me." I remember that line that says, "Remember all thy dying groans, and then remember me." Yes, our prayer is, "Lord, remember me." And then here comes the answer. Oh, what comfort. Oh, what joy thrills my heart as I hear it again today. Today. Not 40 days from now, not 3 days from now, but today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So as they sealed up his body, there goes Hugh Schoenfeld's story. There it goes down the drain like it ought to. Jesus said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then again he blew his story to pieces, because after he had been here for 40 days, after Jesus had stayed around with his disciples for 40 days, he was ready to go back to heaven for good. And his disciples were there, about 500 of them at least, that Paul referred to in that 15th chapter. And he rose up. Yes, you've heard this gospel. It's about all I ever preach. I hope I don't get far from it, because this is the main theme of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that those 500 or however many there was there that day on that little pasture or wherever they were, been conversing with Him. Oh, that we could have all of those words. But it won't be long until we'll get to hear them in their new light. With understanding hearts, we'll hear them just around the corner. But then all at once, long before the days of jet propulsion, long before the days of mechanical motors and airplanes and rocket ships, Jesus just began to rise up. I hope God gives you faith today to believe that, because it's a thrill indeed to believe it, that He just began to rise up while they were watching Him, and their eyes just looked right up into the sky, and there He went behind the clouds. They couldn't see Him anymore after He went through the clouds. But that's not the end of the lesson. Those angels that stood by said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? Why stand gazing?" Yeah, we all look at the stars and the moon and the sun, and great telescopes have been made, and people are spend their lives studying them, wondering about them. Old brother George Riley Hunt, that was down at the 4th of July meeting at Shoal Creek, said he heard somebody describing how God put the stars up there, and he said it was an old black minister, and he said the way he did it, he just put them on the end of his fingers and threw them out and said, "Stay there." Well, that's good enough for me. I don't know how he did it, but the Lord did it. We gaze into the stars, but all we can really understand about it all is what those angels said. The same Jesus, which you see go away, will in like manner come again. He'll come again. He'll come again. That makes life worth living. That thrills my soul today. He'll come again. I don't know if it's going to be in my lifetime. I don't get excited when people start predicting the end of time. My wife and I have a little thing going with us when we're driving along and we see a hill being moved and a valley being filled up. We say that's just a fulfillment of Scripture. The other day we were going to Shoal Creek and there's one place where they were straightening out the road. I said, that's a fulfillment of Scripture. The Bible says that every crooked place shall be made straight. And you see they're working at it. Well, he wasn't really talking about roads, and he wasn't really talking about natural mountains and hills when he said, every mountain shall be made low and every valley exalted. He's simply saying, my dear friends, today, that the time is coming with you when you can lay down all troubles and sorrows, and you can forget about those times when you climb to the mountain's top, because there's not going to be any ups and downs there. Every mountain will be made low, and every valley exalted, and every way will be straight. In that place where we'll live with God forever. I'm glad the poor have the gospel preached, and I'm glad I fit in that category today. Thank you for your good attention.
We are Lord.
There'll be no parting in heaven.